scripture lesson comes from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 22, verses 1 through 2, 8 through 9, and 22 through 23. Let us hear God's word today. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of anger will fail. Those who are generous are blessed, for they share their bread with the poor. Do not rob the poor because they are poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord pleads their cause and despoils of life those who despoil them. And then our New Testament lesson, the book of James, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and then skipping ahead to 14 through 17. Here is God's word. My brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, "Here, have a seat here, please," while to the other who is poor you say, "Stand there," or "Sit at my feet," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. It is not the rich who oppress you. Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you? You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have good works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill," and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Gracious and abounding God, we thank you. We thank you for your word and ask that it would light our path and guide our hearts. Help us, O Lord, as we seek to serve you. May your word move through us. May it lead us and guide us and keep us. May it bring us to a place of belief and understanding, and may it lead us into the world to lead and serve your people. Gracious God, hear our prayer. Amen. Faith without works is dead. It would be nice to just talk about the scripture here, except we have this little problem of Martin Luther right here. As we read the scripture, we might understand that this is one of the penultimate scriptures that caused Luther problems and sleepless nights. Now, his whole position on the book of James was that it was an epistle of straw. Good choice of phraseology there. He struggled with it being in the canon of faith and what it had to say about justification by faith. To have one of the great three reformers, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, one of them come out and say that the book that you are reading is problematic is something that you have to deal with, because so many of us are coming from a variety of different backgrounds. Some of us may have been baptized in a Catholic church. Some of us may have had a first communion. And so we have to do our due diligence with this scripture from a background standpoint and not just from a let's talk about what is in the scripture here. But the problem is that there's a dance of faith that's going on between works and faith, between the outpouring of faith that is good works, the fruit of one's faith, so to speak. James begins this section with a simple challenge or question that relates to that. So instead of looking at that one verse, let's look at it all. So take Martin Luther, put him in your pocket, we'll get him out for Reformation Sunday, all right? He was a large guy, so it's hard to get in your pocket. Now, the challenge is regarding to favoritism and our belief in Christ. It's not a statement of guilt, but an invitation to self-reflection. It's an invitation to consider how we act as Christians. And James goes on to talk about a specific way of partiality in the church. Now, James's contention is that the church specifically, that is, the original Jewish Christian church that was being spoken to by James, that had been dispersed, showed a measure of partiality. And to an extent, I think the conversation, as it was originally read, very much applies to today and tomorrow and beyond. As the churches struggle with finances, the conversation that James has is very alive. If a multimillionaire walked into the church at the same time as someone who was homeless, who would we show preference towards in that moment? And that is a huge challenge as churches struggle with budgets across the board. Think about this as a not just church perspective, but a 501c3, a charitable organization perspective. If you rely on one person or one part to have your budget, it is almost impossible to not show a measure of deference towards them. Is it not? But what are we called to do? And therein is the rub. The problem is that reality makes it hard to not do that which we are called not to do. Adding to this concept and perception is that all of the many supervisors, parents, and grandparents have always been told, you always play favorites. Ask your kids if you ever had a favorite. And I guarantee you won't like the answer. Because the answer we expect to hear is, oh no, you treated us all the same. Yeah, no. I love conversations with my siblings about this because we have this uncomfortableness about it. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to say, well, mom liked you girls more than she liked us boys. Dad liked us boys more than he liked you girls. That's not comfortable. Preference in any way does not bring a moment where we're not kind of like squirming where we are. But the reality is that we are called to love one another equally. To love our neighbor equally. You can't try and sledgehammer an excuse of partiality into the hole there. You cannot change. Even though James does deal with the counter argument in that passage. So how do we live out that love of our neighbor and not show partiality in our world. So transgression, in this case, means saying or excusing the partiality that we have. It means saying we love our neighbor, and obviously we love some neighbors more than others. Now, why does this matter? I had a professor in seminary who taught worship, and his statement was, when you're in worship, when you are a minister, when you are an elder or a deacon, your job is to be a host. You are hosting on behalf of God. When someone comes in, you greet them like you are a host. Now imagine, using that example, if you were at a party and your host is over at one person. One person, never everybody. They're not working the room, so to speak, but they're with one person. How does that make you feel? How is that living out being a good host? The reality is, it doesn't. It can't. And so the hardest part of this conversation is remembering that it matters, because we are all at some point and in some way guilty of it. But what if the partiality in the groups isn't based around just how people are dressed, like James introduces it? Sometimes it's easier to have the difficult conversation, and I realize James doesn't take an easy conversation route, but it's a lot easier than calling out to the Jewish Christians and saying, you know, I notice you're a little partial to Jewish Christians in your community and not to Gentile Christians. You can't do that. You have to introduce it in another way so that you can have the conversation and not have everybody turn you off in their heads. The fact is, there were biases. There are biases in the church. We like to worship with people that we know, that are with us, that commune with us. It's hard to step outside of that comfort zone. But think about this. As the church grows, how else were they showing partiality? Well, you're from that Asia Minor area, and we're in Rome, so you can go sit over there. And all of the locals sit in the same spot and show partiality there. Do you think that happened? Yeah. What about the church in Egypt? Do you think the early Christian churches in Egypt showed a little bit of preference towards the people that grew up in that area? Well, yeah. And the problem is, they needed to not show that partiality based on age, race, means with which they support themselves. We cannot show partiality in any way. Wealth, how you're dressed, that's just the conversation starter. That's the first step, so to speak, in the greater step. Partiality is one of those unforeseen things that we do. We might not even notice that we do it. But add to this all of the other uncomfortable conversations we have in our faith. Just because they're uncomfortable, just because we don't like to look at ourselves and our faith in certain lights, doesn't mean they don't need to happen. But the other challenge is, when we don't show partiality, is not to overcorrect. You cannot say, all right, so, and we had some of that during the children's message, remember? You saw, the kids were like, oh, you don't show preference to the rich person richly dressed. You show it to the person poorly dressed. See how the overcorrection happened? It happened so very easily. But we cannot do even that. The goal that we are trying to live into is that goal that Christ lived out, to serve all, to live as Christians around all people without distinction, without preference towards any. Now, I'm sure we could keep on parsing out all of the different levels of partiality that I haven't listed. And I'm sure in our various faith walks, we've seen them happen. But the reality is that whatever name we want to term out with the partiality, the one thing holds true, that Christ showed a preference to no one. He didn't care how rich or poor someone was, local or outsider, Jew or Gentile, sinner and tax collector or Pharisee. He didn't care. He cared about one thing, that you desired to come, that you desired to turn towards God. And that is that central piece for Christ. The quality of Christ is one of the reasons that draws people to him. That quality that he did not treat any differently, that he did not show preference towards any. He leveled the playing field among people out. It is this absolutely wondrous thing that Christ did. He didn't put up boundaries. He didn't take the human boundaries that we create and separate ourselves out with them. No, Christ does away with all of them. But how does this play out into faith and works? Now, personally, I've always struggled with the choice we use with how to define works. Because works is muddy. And they're so steeped in known faith conversation. It's like just yesterday when I sat down and tried to explain things to some of my junior football team. Well, you got to run this route. What's a route? Okay. I'm explaining to kids under 8 years old and under how they're supposed to run when the ball moves. I have to remember that I'm dealing with kids who don't know the terminology. Well, guess what? Sometimes when we talk about faith, we don't know the terminology to the depths and width that we have them. So instead of works, perhaps we should enter into conversation about a better format and understanding of them as faithful actions. Actions of faith. The outpouring of God's movement within us that causes our hands to move, our feet to move, us to do something. It is separate from salvation through faith alone that Luther hammered about. But it is about how God has moved in us, how God has chosen us. And because of our gracious and grateful response to God, we are pushed and committed to act as a result thereof. It's not acts or works, it's actions. Isn't English just a great language? One word means about 100 different things. Maybe that's the reason why English could be great for treaties. Now, the reality is, when we talk about faith, when we talk about it and our journey with God, the reality is that there is supposed to be actions with it. Faith plus actions equals our walk of faith. Daniel Migliori describes faith as the personal response of trust and confidence in the gracious God made known in Jesus Christ. As wholehearted dedication of one's life to Christ, faith differs from blind submission to church teaching and from routine and unthinking adherence to inherited doctrines and practices. The object of Christian faith is not something or idea, but the living Jesus Christ, who is God with us in the power of the Holy Spirit. The object of faith is Christ. To live and be like Christ, to live out and have action with faith in Christ. Our faith pushes us beyond just sitting still, sitting tight. Call it acts or works or the outpouring of your faith in response to God. The reality is our faith is living and it is alive within us. And we must show forth how that faith is working in and through us. When we take action as acts of faith, that is what matters. If our faith is simply solely belief without movement, without response to God, without showing forth what God has done in and through us, is it alive? Is it living? If our faith does not spur us to move and act, if it does not cause us to respond to God, is it living? Or is it dead? Or even on life support? So, brothers and sisters, the challenge for us is to have our faith lead us to respond. Lead us to respond to all that God has done, all that God is doing, all that God is continuing to work in our lives. The challenge is for us to live out the embodiment of Jesus Christ in every way we are able. And even those ways we can't. Amen. Children of God, let us respond to Him through our gifts.